Let me echo the welcomes of Hamish and of Ruth and welcome you here to our service this evening. We are studying John's first letter, and as we prepare to look on God's word this evening, I thought it may be an idea just to recap on what we've studied in this book so far. John, the apostle, the author of the fourth gospel, wrote this letter to the church in Ephesus towards the end of the first century AD. The church at that time was under attack spiritually from a raft of false teachers who were spreading lies and confusion, leading a number of the Christians in that place to doubt their salvation, to doubt whether or not maybe these new people with this new interpretation of things may actually have it right after all. John's letter is direct and unequivocal in its teaching and in its message. Anything other than the true gospel, which has been taught to them and has changed their lives, is lies. Even the most subtle changes to the gospel stray sufficiently far from the truth to be both dangerous and unsafe. Having made this message clear, John goes on to reassure the readers that they needn't pursue any of this spiritual nonsense because they have the whole truth in their hands already. He also provides three tests of genuine faith. The authentic Christian will be morally obedient to God, and his or her behaviour will show that. The Christian will love his or her brothers and sisters and his or her neighbours as themselves. And finally, the Christian will hold fast to the gospel and not be lured away by the gobbledygook of false doctrine. These tests are like a three-legged stool. If the person teaching you has a pass in all three tests, you can trust what they're saying. If they are missing one, then their credibility collapses and you must ignore anything that they try and fill your head with. Because it will not be the gospel. Not in all its beauty, all its purity, and all its glory. The last twice we looked at this letter, we heard John's second elaboration of the moral test of obedience. And this evening we will return to the test of love. If you have your Bibles with you, then please join me. We have two readings this evening. Before we turn to 1 John in chapter 3, turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 4. And the first 9 verses. Genesis chapter 4. This is the word of God. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now if you'll join me in turning to the opposite end of the Bible, to 1 John chapter 3 and reading from verse 11. This too is the word of God. "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brother. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have gathered us here this evening in your house to sing your praises and to hear from your word. Minister to us now by your Spirit as we spend time in your scriptures and teach us the message that you would have us learn. All for our blessing and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Do you ever notice how we seem to live in a world where everything is so quick and frantic that the passing of information is reduced to the very bare minimum of time and of words? I'm asking that question, but it doesn't mean this sermon is going to be any shorter than usual, so I apologise for that. But if you tune into BBC Three on the TV in the evening, you'll find that on the hour they present a 60-second roundup of the day's news headlines. 60 seconds. If you ever tune into Talk Sport on the radio, then on the half hour you'll hear the headlines fired at you in a 30-second slot. And if you ever listen to Real XS, the station that used to be Rock Radio, they broadcast a 5-word weather forecast every day. I was once at McDonald's in Bournemouth and I suddenly realised that every member of staff had abbreviated their names to a single syllable on their name badges. I would have asked Rich and Den what the reason was, but if the nature of working in the fast food industry is the staff only have time to read one syllable, then I thought I may be holding them up a bit, so I didn't bother. Maybe it's a symptom of the 21st century life that we live, that no one has time for a developed and patient delivery. Or maybe we're just better at cutting away the unnecessary stuff around the edges and focusing on the important core of information. I mean, do we really need more than 5 words to describe the weather? Typical Scottish summer. It's raining. It seems easy enough to me. But what about the gospel? How many words would it take to sum up the gospel? How many words would it take to sum up the motivation of God to send Jesus? To sum up the sacrifice of Jesus as he was nailed to a cross, suffering a sickening death to pay for our sin? How many words would it take to sum up the Lord interceding for us at the side of the Father? How many words would it take to sum up the blessing poured out in the commissioning of the Holy Spirit to instruct us and to comfort us? I want to suggest here this evening that only one word is needed to sum up all of that. Love. Love is the word. And as we pick up our reading tonight in verse 11 in John's first letter, John is encouraging, no, he's imploring the Christian readers to remember this fact and to remember how they are to apply the teaching to their own lives. They have to love one another. John, as he begins this teaching point, tells the readers that this is the message that they have already heard. It is the message that they heard when they made their first contact with the gospel. It's a central pillar of the Christian faith, and unlike the manifestos of the false teachers, it is nothing new that they are being asked to believe. Nothing which contradicts the original delivery of the gospel and their understanding of their own Christian lives. John's teaching of the gospel is consistent. It has not changed since the very first sermon he preached or the first evangelizing conversation that he has. And as he's already said in chapter 2 in verses 7 and 8 of this letter, this is an old command that they have heard before, but it is also new. It is also novel. It is new in the extent of the love that Christ showed, because it was greater than anyone had ever seen before. It is this that makes his sacrifice distinct and which sets Christians apart from the non-believers in the world. As recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 34, the words of Jesus, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. Maybe you haven't yet given your heart to Jesus and turned from your way of sin and rebellion back onto the narrow path to salvation. This is true of you this evening, and this command may be new to you completely. So let me try and sum up in as concise a manner as I can for you. God loves you. He loves you so much that he sent Jesus, his sinless, perfect Son, to die in your place so that the punishment for your sins could be paid for, so that you can come into fellowship with God again. That's how much he loves you, and how much he loves me, and how much he loves all of us. And that's how much we have to love each other. But what if we don't? What if we choose not to embrace our brothers and sisters? What does that say about us? Well, let's see what John makes of it. In verse 12, he contrasts the loving behaviour of the genuine Christian with that of Cain, eldest son of Adam and Eve, who we read about earlier. Verse 12, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." Cain's actions are about as far away as we can get from love, wouldn't you say? And why was this the case? The text tells us. It spells it out in black and white. He belonged to the evil one. We've looked at how the devil is the source of sin in verses 8 to 10 in chapter 3. And we see elsewhere in Scripture, in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 44, that he is the father of lies also. And in that same verse, Satan is described as being a murderer from the beginning. Hatred, violence, murder, all come from the evil one. And because Cain belonged to the devil, he was full of sin, he was full of lies, full of jealousy, full of hatred, full of murderous violence. Think back to the story that we read earlier. Cain says, "I don't know where my brother is." He lies. God says, "If you do what is right, your sacrifice will be accepted." He ignores what God has shown him is acceptable, and he does the opposite. You can see the path that Cain has chosen here already, a path away from God. And you can see the difference between the two brothers clearly. And if it's just not obvious enough, then Scripture testifies to it elsewhere also. Verse 11 of the letter of Jude describes Cain's path as rebellious and full of sinful greed. Hebrews 11 and verse 4 says, "By faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith he still speaks, even though he is dead." By faith. Abel was faithful. He was righteous. He ticked the boxes that the Lord had set. And faith is always a response to God's word of promise and command. God told both the brothers how to sacrifice. Cain knew what he was supposed to do for that sacrifice to be received by God, but he didn't meet the standards. I remember when I was a teenager having the task of cleaning my bedroom, and even though you might not believe it, I was quite a tidy soul back then. So I would take the polish and the duster and the hoover up to my room, and I thought, yes, this won't take me long at all. You know, I'll be back at the Nintendo in jig time. So I'd whisk round and make sure the obvious stuff was clean, and then I'd hoover the most outrageous shape on the carpet to avoid moving anything and hoover under it. And then my mum would come up for inspection once I was done. And she would ask all those awkward questions about whether I'd done this bit and that bit, and whether I'd hoovered the edges of the carpet and under the chairs. I knew my mum's standards. Boy, did I know my mum's standards. And if I didn't meet them, she would calmly tell me how she wanted things done. And if I wanted to get back to Super Mario Brothers, that's how they had to be done. I had to hit the standards. God explained to Cain how to sacrifice. He explained that Cain would have his blessing if he sacrificed in the way that God told him. But he chose to do something else. He didn't heed God's warning about the sin that crouched at his door. He had already let it in. And in jealousy, in green-eyed envy, he plotted and schemed, led his brother out into the field and murdered him. The Greek word that we have translated as murdered in 1 John 3:12 can be better translated as butchered. He butchered his brother. What was he jealous of? What did Abel have that Cain didn't? He had the badge of righteousness. He had sacrificed according to God's prescribed protocol. He followed the rules. It's the same rage that I had when my sister was sitting pretty, having hoovered all the corners and dusted all the sills in her room, and was enjoying a relaxing evening while I toiled away. Cain is an example of someone who is faced with the existence and presence of God, who wants to be held righteous in his eyes, but whose heart does not seek the things that God's heart seeks. Someone who holds on to something else that keeps him separate from their true potential in the Christian life. He's the godless person who gets angry when you tell them that according to the Bible they won't be going to heaven. They want the gold star, but they don't want to do anything for it. And in Cain's case, that envy of the righteous leads him to a most horrific crime. This pattern of hating the righteous didn't stop there. It didn't stop with Cain. He was the blueprint for the sinful and the wicked from that point on in human history. Verse 13. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. This is why the world does. And so we should expect the hardships that we do endure as Christians, however light they may be when compared to others around the world. Jesus told us this in John chapter 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And it did. Jesus' capture and flogging and death came about by a group of priests, the leadership of the church, who resented Jesus' greater righteousness. And they too went as far as murder to try and make it go away. Friends, you've heard me say it before and I'll say it again because it's true. Christian life is not always an easy life. Can be the hardest life going, depending on where you've been placed by God and depending on how society decides it is moving. But it is worth every hardship because we have salvation in Christ and we will spend eternity in his presence in paradise, just as Hamish preached so outstandingly this morning. But if you still feel disheartened at what you have to endure for God, then remember this, that when the world takes a swipe at you, it does so because you are God's and their harassment of you is your badge of righteousness. And you know that you wear it because without the world's resentment of it, there would be no strife for you, no comments, no discrimination, no antagonism. This is the pattern of the world. Are you in the world? Are you on the wrong side of the fence here this evening? If you are, then don't delay. Give your heart to Jesus. Ask him to forgive your sins, and he will. It doesn't matter what you've done before. It doesn't matter about any aspects of your background or your previous conduct. If you are genuine in your repentance, then you're saved, absolved, washed clean of the mark of sin. Hallelujah. Then you will have your badge of righteousness too. And you will have that because Jesus doesn't conform to the pattern of the world. Hatred does not characterize the Lord. Love characterizes Jesus. And where does love lead? It leads to life. Verse 14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. The reason that love leads to life is that loving one another is one of these signs, the behavior which passes the test, which John tells us we can use to determine whether a Christian brother or sister is really a brother or sister, or whether they are wolves in sheep's clothing. And so if we love our brothers and sisters, then we can see this as proof that we have been saved. Notice that's not the general love of everyone that John is talking about here. Yes, this is necessary, of course, this is necessary. But the indicating behaviour that John is talking about here, that he's highlighting, is the specific love for other Christians. He uses the term, our brothers here, instead of my dear children, which he uses elsewhere, because he's talking to the Christians that he has fellowship with. He's talking about his Christian family. We must love our Christian family. Take a look around you. Look at the people that are sitting at your table. Ignoring your spouse or your children, if they're sitting with you, can you say to yourself that you love the people you're sitting at that table with? Look at the next table. Cast your mind back to the people who were sitting around you at the service this morning, or last week, or last month, or last year. Do you love these people? Do you love your Christian family? Your brothers and sisters in Christ, do you love them? I got some very strange looks from them. You lot, I have to say. You know, there are duties in the church that sometimes can afford a blessing that you never expected to see. Last week, as we came before the Lord's table, as Jim and I were bringing the wine to the congregation, I had an epiphany. Maybe you've noticed this before, or maybe you haven't, but it's really, really difficult to take a hold of that tray and remove a cup on your own. And so I was struck by how smoothly, and without any need to talk about it, the tray passed from person to person. Each person holding it while others took a cup. Each person who held it passing on for it to be held by someone else so that they could take a cup. Everybody serving one another silently and automatically. And it reminded me of a story a Christian friend told me a while back. It concerned the story of a man who left heaven to go and visit an acquaintance in hell. And when he gets there, they have a chat about the differences between the two places. And the man from heaven asks, "What's the food like down here then?" And the man from hell says, "Well, it's the most marvellous banquet you've ever seen. Every kind of meat and vegetable, bread, dessert, oh, it's outstanding." And the man from heaven says, but you look so thin and haggard. How can that be if you've got all this wonderful food?" The man from hell shakes his head and answers, "I can't eat it. They shove dozens of us in this little room and can only reach the food with these really long forks. And because it's so cramped and crowded, we can't turn the forks round to get the food on the end of them." After a moment, the man from hell asks, "What's the food like up there in heaven?" The man from heaven says, "It's exactly the same as it is in hell." And the man from hell looks at his friend's well-fed body. And the man from heaven finishes his sentence, "Only up in heaven we feed one another." Would you be happy with an eternity feeding and being fed by your Christian brothers and sisters here this evening? Do you love your Christian family? Brothers and sisters, if we do, then this is proof that we are saved, that we've been cleansed and forgiven, that we are justified before God, that we have passed from spiritual death and darkness to eternal life. And what better way to show it than to engage in the top number one behaviour of the believing child of God? Love. This listed first in the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. Galatians 5:6 states that the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. And in everybody's favourite wedding passage, 1 Corinthians 13, we read that tongues and prophecies, discernment, understanding, and any other gifts of the Spirit, that hope and faith alone are all subordinate to love. This is the greatest of the Christian virtues, and it is evidence of our salvation. John reiterates the negative. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. For if love is a symbol and a marker of life in Christ, the lack of it is a sign of spiritual death. Remember that John's ministry deals in absolutes: light and darkness, life and death, love and hate. If you have love for your brothers and sisters, you're saved and you have life. If you have a heart full of hate, then you are not saved, and you are spiritually dead. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, and verses 21 and 22? "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment." From the sublime to the ridiculous, I turn from the words of Jesus to the words of Yoda from Star Wars. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering. Because hatred is a state of heart which is rooted not in God but in the enemy. And its natural outworking is murder, the removal or the destruction of the person who is the focus of that hatred. This is the murderer who will not see heaven. We must be careful that we don't misunderstand this verse and assume that there are people who have the door to salvation and life closed on them even though they still live. As I said earlier, anyone who is genuinely repentant, irrespective of past crimes or conduct, will receive forgiveness before the Lord. The second verse of "To God be the glory" says it so well. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, pardon receives. The murderer that is condemned here in verse 15 did not have done anything as horrible as actually killing someone. They didn't even have returned a library book late. But the distance, the vast chasm between their minds and hearts and God is what convicts them. Contrast the nature of love in verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Isn't it funny how love is the evidence of life, and yet the essence of that love is actually self-sacrifice, where life is given away? But when you think about it, it makes perfect and total sense, does it not? hatred, the negative approach to others, leads to activity against a person and seeks their harm, whether actually carried out or harboured within. Love, the positive approach to people, leads to activity for that person. It seeks their good, their well-being, their encouragement, their comfort, their luxury even, and all of this to the point of self-sacrifice. Verse 16 goes as far as to say that without Jesus' loving sacrifice for us, then we wouldn't know what love was at all. But since he has, since he did lay down his life for us, we know exactly what love is. Cain the murderer, the example of hate that John gives us here, took from his brother his most treasured possession, his life. Jesus, on the other hand, gave his own life for us. He gave the most important thing away to save you and me. Friends, that's the difference there between love and hate, right there. As much as we can sit here and admire the loving sacrifice of Jesus for his children, we must remember two things about it. Firstly, the Lord's death was more than just an example of love. His death fulfilled a function. It took our sins away. It took our sins away from us and cast them as far away as we can imagine in the opposite direction. We must never forget that. If we stop thinking about the wonder of grace and mercy and the divine need for this event, then we start down the road where Jesus is a thoroughly nice bloke who loved everybody he met. His death is more than just an example. Secondly, we must remember that although Christ's sacrifice was more than just an example, we must also remember that it is also an example. And we must be prepared to emulate it. We too must be prepared to lay down our lives for our brothers and our sisters. Turn back a page to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. We must follow his example. I mean, let that sink in. I asked you a few moments ago if you loved your Christian brothers and sisters sitting at these tables around you. Would you die for them? Would you lay down your life for theirs? Would you willingly accept death so that they could live? It's a different question entirely, wouldn't you say? On the 19th of December 1941, Warrant Officer John Robert Osborne of the Canadian Infantry Corps became the first Canadian soldier to be awarded the Victoria Cross, the highest order of gallantry in the British and Commonwealth Armed Forces. Heavily outnumbered by the invading Japanese army and with orders to fall back, Osborne covered the retreat of his men in the face of heavy enemy fire, putting himself in danger to allow his comrades to withdraw safely. As he himself withdrew, one of the last to leave the position, he broke cover several times to round up stragglers and direct them back to the safe position, drawing enemy fire in the process. And as the afternoon progressed, his company were cut off from the main battalion and they took shelter in a small crater on the ground as they were completely surrounded by the enemy. As Osborne's citation reads, several enemy grenades were thrown, which Osborne picked up and threw back. The enemy threw a grenade which landed in a position where it was impossible to pick it up and return it in time. Shouting a warning to his comrades, he threw himself on the grenade, which exploded, killing him instantly. It's the sort of thing you would find in a commando comic or in a film like Saving Private Ryan or something. And it's inspiring stuff. And I don't know whether John Osborne was a Christian, but I do know that his actions show that he loved the men that he fought with because of what he did for them. John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 13 reads, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that we don't live in an environment or among a set of events where the opportunity to die for our brothers and sisters comes along too often. And maybe that's why we can all say that we're prepared to make the ultimate sacrifice, because the opportunity isn't likely to crop up anytime soon. But real love is revealed in more than just the supreme sacrifice. Verse 17. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? This is how we can show love for one another. By sharing our possessions and our treasures and the wealth that we have gathered with those who are in need. I notice that John's language has changed ever so slightly here too. Instead of saying our brothers, as he did in verse 16, as he referred to the multitude of the Christian church, he has switched to his brother. He isn't speaking in plural anymore. He's not talking about the general population of needy people here. but the individual that every believer comes in contact with on a regular basis. It is, of course, commendable to give a monthly donation to help the starving in Africa or any other group of people that you'll never come across. But to do so and ignore the person you see in church every week, how can the love of God be in that person? We have a responsibility to one another that we cannot escape. If we know of a need to any of our brothers and sisters, then we must do what we can to meet it. Now, it would be easy to find ourselves in a position of not knowing if someone was in need and if we didn't look too closely at their lives. But that would be the sort of cop-out that would cast doubt on just how much love we had for our Christian family. How many people have kids and don't ask them how their day at school went as soon as they come through the door? How many households never hear the words, "How was your day? How did you get on? How did it go? How was it?" Do you use this language with your Christian family? Do you ask how they are? Do you ask what they need? Do you know what they struggle with? Whether that's finances, hunger, loneliness? Don't we like the priest that came across that man that was travelling to Jericho in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10? That man who was beaten and robbed and stripped and left for dead. Don't pass by on the other side trying to convince yourself that man will be all right. Someone will find him and look after him. Don't be like the Levite who worried that it would become ceremonially unclean if he touched him. Be prepared, friends, to go where Christian brothers and sisters are, even if it's somewhere you don't want to go. Let me ask you a question. I apologise in advance if I lower the tone. Please raise your hand if you've never changed a baby's nappy before. Yes, I'm guilty of that one. Mum or dad or gran or grandpa or more experienced babysitter is usually on hand and I pass the child over. Someone else is going to be better at it than I am. Please don't approach your Christian brother or sister with this outlook. Please don't ignore the issues that other children of God have brought to you. Please don't think that someone else will manage that for them. Don't make ignorance your defence. And don't make excuses for turning away your brother or sister in their time of need. As for meeting that need, the teaching is pretty clear. If you have it, share it. If you don't have it, then you can't share it. I remember once a conversation with a friend of mine who was a student living in London at that time. To say every penny was a prisoner for this girl would be a little bit of an understatement. And yet this night she was in tears because of how little she did to help those in other countries who didn't have enough to eat. But if you don't have it, then you can't share it, however frustrating it might be. Any secondary school mathematician knows what happens when you multiply any other number by zero. You get zero. But we must have the will to share, the will to give, the will to sacrifice for the benefit of others. Yes, it can be frustrating when you don't have the means to do it, but if you're thinking, I've worked hard for most of what I have, why should I hand it over to someone else? Well, how hard did you work for your salvation? That was a free gift to you because you were in need and because you asked for it. Were you turned away? If we are willing to hand over the things that we value in order to improve another person's life, then the love of God is in us and we are showing it. Even if we maintain an honourable silence, even if no one else knows, the recipient of that love knows. They see that love in action. And God knows. He sees what is done in secret and rewards us for it. Are you a lover or a hater? Do you want what people have and jealously covet it? Do you seek all that they hold dear for yourself? Do you want people to get out of your face? Do you wish they'd disappear? Are you sick of these pious, goody-two-shoes Christians? Or do you seek the building up, the encouragement, the blessing, the flourishing, the prosperity of your Christian brothers and sisters? Do you care for them? Do you love them? Would you follow the divine example of Jesus Christ and make sacrifices for them, maybe even the ultimate sacrifice? Which of these people are you? Are you a callous killer like Cain? Or are you a compassionate carer like Christ? In typical John style, you only have these two options. We all must be one or the other, killer or carer. Friends, if you're not a Christian here this evening, then look at what you're missing out on. You're still carrying around the heavy luggage of a life of sin. Hand it over to the Lord and that burden will be lifted. And on top of that, look what you get, a ready-made Christian family who will love you. If you do belong to the Lord tonight, then you can leave this place smiling this evening. Life eternal is assured for you. Your debt's been paid. So go forth and show that badge, that medal that tells everyone that your salvation is secure and that you are heading for heaven. Take up that commission of the Christian. Show it in more than words. Show it in actions. Go forth in love. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence here with us to teach us by your word, and we thank you for your love. Because you loved us, so we are able to love others as we seek to emulate and follow the example of Jesus here in our lives and in this place. Lord, we pray that you will keep the sin that lurks at our door at a distance from us, and we pray that you will lead us to a life of love. Let us not fall into the pattern of Cain, who wanted to set out in rebellion and serve his own pleasures and desires. Continue in your work of sanctification in our lives. Mould us according to the model of our Saviour, whose life and ministry was characterised by love. All of these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And come back and we'll conclude our service with the singing of You Alone.